Now, in these two passages that we read in Luke and in Matthew, these were short incidents in the life and the ministry of Jesus, and there is a particular expression that we find in both of these stories. In Luke chapter 7, we find it down to verse 9, after all that had happened with this centurion, and largely what we have recorded of what he said, then we see Jesus' words. We haven't heard Jesus speak until verse 9, and then he says, as he looks around, turns to the crowd, and speaks of what he has just heard, what they have just heard, he says, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And then back in Matthew chapter 15, sometime after that, he meets with this woman, and he does have some brief discussion with her, dialogue, until we get to his last statement in verse 28, Matthew 15:28, "O woman, great is your faith, let it be to you as you desire." Last time I spoke about faith and repentance, and when we spoke about faith, then perhaps we might say that we did it in rather technical ways, along with some illustrations to enable us to better understand, I trust. But these two stories come to mind as real events, but events that are great examples, illustrations concerning faith, and especially when we bear in mind Jesus' own testimony regarding these two people. Both of them, he speaks of great faith. We could go to a place like Hebrews chapter 11, and there are quite a number of example illustrations, real events, stories that unfolded, and think on the great way in which men or women acted in their faith in God as well. So there's that. We also, perhaps, incline to think that we need to grow in faith. You stop and think about faith, and I would think that for most professing believers, there is something of a burden and a sense. If only my faith was stronger, if I could grow in faith, Lord, help my unbelief, as one man said to Jesus. It's hard to live the Christian life, and perhaps we think maybe greater faith would be a help. Well, there may be a question in someone's mind: how do I know if I have faith at all? What is it to have great faith? In a gathering like this, we may well know when Jesus speaks about even faith as a grain of mustard seed, what we would think of as a very small thing, that that's quite enough. How do I know if I have faith? What is Jesus speaking about when he speaks about great faith in these two cases? And so in the theological outline that we've been pursuing in the evening services, I want to, as it were, pause for a moment and think about these two encounters and hear what has been said. Watch what's happening as Jesus meets with these two foreigners, non-Israelites, non-Jews. And I suggest that there are some key and common threads in these stories that will be valuable for us to dwell on for a little while this evening. And I would then ask you to consider, as we go through, that these very points, these key elements and threads, are also necessary in every person's meeting with Jesus, if we are to be described as those of faith. And these key points I would present in words that I suggest encapsulate, gather together what the woman and the centurion said to Jesus, and how they interacted with him, and how they gained what they were seeking from him. These are the things that, and the course that did find a return on their faith. Yes, let's call it a reward, in the sense of a return. What they seek from Jesus, he does give them. But I'm also struck, as we go into this, by our, what we call our continuous, our regular reading. There in the middle, in the course of time, there was the centurion first, a bit of a gap, and then there was the time in Nazareth. And then we also read of Herod killing John the Baptist. And then we come to this woman up in Tyre and Sidon. On both sides, there's great faith. In the middle, we find Nazareth, the place of Jesus' childhood and upbringing, and youth, and early manhood. And he could do virtually nothing because of their unbelief. Tremendous contrast. Jesus' own people could not bear the thought of putting their trust in him. Whereas strangers come, and Jesus testifies, what a joy it must have been for him to be able to testify to this great faith in these two cases. What I suggest is that we hear these two people going through an essentially the same process. And I would put it this way, that both of them have said to Jesus, I'm not worthy. They are asking for something, but they say, I'm not worthy. But they also say, you are able. And both in their different ways come to the conclusion, a word from you is enough. I think these are vitally important when we think on the area of faith, if we are to grasp what faith the Lord seeks from us. And then we hear Jesus say in answer, you have sought, you have also found. You have asked, and it's given to you. So these three expressions that are trying to gather together, although they're put in different ways in both cases, they're essentially saying this same thing. Both of them, the centurion and the woman, said to Jesus, I'm not worthy. The centurion, first of all, in Luke chapter 7, a centurion was, perhaps you know, a soldier. He was the leader of 100 men. That's where the name comes from. He was a stranger. He was not a Jew. And the Jewish elders represented him. He was a man who was one of these, who was a devout man, it would seem. He loves our nation. He has built us a synagogue. And he sends a message through them. Would it be at all possible that you might do something to heal my servant? And Jesus goes with them to approach his house. He seems to be, at the very least, surprised that this Jewish rabbi would even contemplate coming into his house. He stops him and he says, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you. Any physical proximity, didn't even feel worthy of that. He says it quite plainly, I'm not worthy. That was in his mind, that was his heart, that was his response to the Jesus he knew of. But he still appealed for help. He was unworthy, but he knew he was in a desperate strait. There was a servant he loved. And for that servant's sake, he cried out for help. The amazing thing is, I think, that the elders of the Jews that presented his case to Jesus said that he was deserving, that he was worthy. That was their judgment. You ask himself, and he says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Not worthy even of the presence of the Lord. But please help. Then there was also the Canaanite woman, Matthew 15. She was pleading for help as well. O Lord, Son of David, Son of David, for those who had any familiarity, those who were around the Jews, around Galilee in this case, in the north, they had some sense of what it meant to be the Son of David, that the Son of David was to be the great deliverer of the people. And all of that is wrapped up in using that name. And she cries out, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. He doesn't answer. His disciples want her to go away. And then she comes back at him again and worships him, saying, Lord, help me. She had another plea. She was in desperate straits. The basis of her cry was her need, and it was the name of the Lord. Jesus seems to have resisted. He doesn't reply. He ignores her, and then he puts her away, as it were, in verse 24, that he's not going to hand out. That's not his job. He seems to resist. He questions her right to help. What does she do? She worships. That's an important word. He receives that worship. It's not just that she threw herself down on her knees and pleaded all the more strongly. Matthew tells us she worshipped. It has a meaning. It signifies that she knew he was Lord. She recognized him as Lord, Son of David. Lord, help me. It's a recognition of his superiority and her own humble condition. That in itself, her action, is an expression of her sense of unworthiness. And it goes on. Jesus then gives a parable to see what she might say, it would seem. He uses the parable of children's bread thrown to the dogs, and that was a word that was used of the Jews, by the Jews, of the Gentiles. And Gentiles would have known that. It was a dismissive term. Anyone outside of God's covenant people. And she accepts that tag. She works with it. She regards herself as it were, legitimately coming under that. She says, true Lord. And that does apply. That's what she's saying. Yet, even the little dogs, I'll take that. Will happily regard myself as just a dog in the sight of a Jew. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to sit at such a table. I'm not worthy. That's in her heart as well. She knew that this was the Jewish position. No one other than God's covenant people could expect to receive God's favor. But still, with all those barriers, though she was an outcast from God's covenant people, still she came. She came under that great disadvantage. She wasn't claiming to be worthy. Lord, help me, she said. So that means that in both cases, the appeal was purely to Jesus' grace and his kindness. Doesn't the old hymn say, nothing in my hand I bring? It's good for us to grasp. I think this is the first part of saving faith. And I take it as saving faith because although these are healings of a sick man and a demon-possessed girl, yet those works of healing and the destruction of the works of evil, casting out the demons, right through the gospel, they were signifying the great work of healing that Jesus was about. And in fact, the word healing can be translated as salvation as well at times. They were signifying the great healing work that Jesus had come for. Doesn't he speak again in Matthew about, he uses a parable about it's not the well who need the physician, the doctor, it's the sick. He came to heal the unrighteous, not those who are righteous in their own thinking. And so this work of faith, the faith that brought this healing for these people, It's the same approach that is needed for saving faith. The second part to it is not simply that I am unworthy, but you are able. And I think this is also demonstrated in both cases. I think, as I put it there, you are able. That's what they're saying. It summarizes the claims of both of these people. Again, first the centurion, back to Luke chapter 7. In verse 7, the centurion says, "Say the word, and my servant will be healed." What an expression of confidence. I'll come back to something about the word a little later. But that complete conviction, that confidence that Jesus could do what he wanted and what he desired most. Sheer confidence. What about that unworthiness that he just mentioned? That doesn't enter the picture. He himself has taken himself right away. And all that matters is, you can do it. You are able. Lord, you are able. Jesus, again, I think we need to put ourselves in that setting. And it's almost as though Jesus is just listening to this, soaking it up, absorbing this incredible expression of testimony. "Say the word, my servant will be healed." How many people said that to Jesus? How many people today say that to Jesus? And then he goes on and he explains what he means. "I'm a man under authority." Wonderful, wonderful picture that he has. Great way of thinking this man has. He listens to the reasoning of this soldier, his expectation, and how he expresses himself as confident in Jesus as the one who is able to heal and to renew life. That was his need for the sake of his servant, and he was putting himself entirely in Jesus' hands. And that previous sense, that expression of his own unworthiness, it just helps to clear the matter entirely. Keeps it so simple. There's no need for rites and ceremonies that I have to go through. Nothing like that's required. Stand back. Let Jesus do his work. Get to the point. And Jesus would do it. He said, he knew, even with a word. There was also the woman. Again, Matthew 15, in verse 25, she cries out, "Lord, help me." That earlier cry as well, back in verse 22. You don't cry such a cry in a place like that, much as so many did who cried out and persisted in that crying for the mercy of this Son of David. You don't cry that without a strong belief that he could do it. And then there was her persistence. Jesus pushed her away once, twice, three times, and she kept coming back. Why? Surely it's because she knew he was the one who was able. When I say you were able, I think it has the two parts. That it's just, yes, he has the ability, but there's also the recognition only he has the ability. She couldn't go anywhere else. Who else could help her? But you can. That's why she kept coming after him. When he was silent, appearing to ignore her, she didn't just say, "Oh well, so be it, I'll ask the next guy." When he said, "No, I'm not allowed to, that's not what I came for," she said, "But don't you have something? I need even the least bit that you have for me." It was Jesus and his blessing that she was after, no other. She knew he was able. She also knew only he was able. I think one of the really precious things about this is how, in both cases, Jesus was so glad of their faith. I really believe that's what's told us here. "Woman, great is your faith. I'll give you what you're looking for." So much that he drew our attention to it. He drew attention to the people around him, for the disciples to hear this response. Great faith. Perhaps we ask, what is it that makes it great? Maybe we can say that it's because of all the things that men tend to bring into the picture that have been just swept aside. I can't bring a thing. I'm not worthy. But the one thing that is then left on the table. What do they say? What do the detectives say that you consider all the possibilities, you eliminate everything that is impossible, and whatever is left, it may seem implausible, but whatever is left has to be the answer. And you find that here. For the people of Nazareth, Jesus was, as a great healer, he was implausible. We know his people. We know where he's come from. It doesn't fit. And they rejected him. But these two people, they said, no one else can help. But this man can. The one thing that is left for them is what Jesus could do. And both of these people, in their different ways, expressed that on account of what they knew of Jesus, that he was fully capable of delivering them, or those that they had need of, who needed that deliverance. He was fully capable of relieving them of their pain. He was fully capable of giving them the healing that they craved. And they said it, remember, before he did it. They were appealing on the basis of their confidence, knowing that he is able. And that's enhanced all the more, as I did touch on earlier, by the other part, the third key part that I think we find in these readings, that a word from Jesus is enough. I think this is all the more amazing when you realize that neither of these people were from the holy nation, from the people of God's book. Both of them were agreed that the word of Jesus was both crucial and adequate. The centurion puts it more clearly. He says it, we read it, didn't we, in verse 7, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. The word is enough. And he sets it out so beautifully. It's not Jesus who has to give us the picture here. It's this foreigner. This foreigner with great faith. He makes the point. He advances his point. He does it especially to encourage Jesus to give the healing without entering his Gentile house. There is the senior officer who commands his troops, or the master of the house commanding his servant. Doesn't even say please, just says do it. He does it. I have a friend who used to be a career soldier, and one of the reasons he went into the army was because he was a very rebellious person. It was much later that he became a Christian. And he tells how he went into the army, and that rebellious streak was tested to the limit simply by his orders that every day he had to polish his dress boots. And he didn't use them every day. So he would polish them one morning, he didn't use them till the next day, and he had to polish them all over again. And I'm not sure quite when it was that he awakened to what this was all about. But whatever it was about worked, because he realized eventually that the reason for this was simply that he would obey orders. And he knew he was in an army, another part of the world, where if your commanding officer, your platoon officer said duck, you ducked. If he said fire, you fired. You didn't ask a question. It was a matter of life or death. That response, that instant response, unquestioning response to orders. That's what the centurion's talking about. That soldier is under authority. That servant is under authority. What is he saying here? He says, as far as Jesus is concerned, that sickness will be under your authority. the woman is saying about the demon. He's under your authority. Your word is enough. That's certainly the case for believers to learn that obedience. Whatever the Lord requires of me, I will do, just as Jesus himself did. In the garden he said, Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done, that took him to the cross. But the centurion has this in mind with regard to his servant's sickness unto death. All that Jesus would need to do, he knew, was to say the word. Now, he was in Capernaum, and this was a place, a leading town in the area where Jesus had done many healings. If you go back through the earlier readings, you'll find that many great works had been done, casting out demons and healing the sick, calming the storm. Did the centurion know about these things? I suspect he probably did. Around the area, the word of Jesus had become known to be a powerful thing. There was evidence. But even so, there were still people who were dubious, who were unwilling to believe. But here was a man. Yes, he was in great need, and that great need, the recognition of that need, the recognition of that unworthiness, drove him into Jesus' arms. But he did so in a simple confidence that Jesus was able to deal with this by his word. He was sure that in such great need, Jesus needed to do no more than speak. It's not put in quite the same way with the woman, but I do think it comes out eventually. It's not in the dialogue, but I think it is there when we see Jesus' last word to her. And then the consequences. His final word to her is, let it be to you as you desire. And how does she respond to that? Remember, three times she's come back. He has said something, and three times she's come back with an objection. He says this, and the next thing we learn is that her daughter was healed. She accepts his word. That's what we must understand by the record of this event. She accepts his word. That word was enough. Her daughter wasn't there, it seems, but her daughter was healed from that very hour. She didn't demand that Jesus should come. She didn't demand that he should do anything else dramatic. She received that assurance with the same confidence that the centurion had shown. And so we have these couple of shining examples of faith that Jesus was pleased with. Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. But what a pleasure this must have been for Jesus to hear these people. I suspect that when he went out from there earlier in the, where he'd been in, earlier in the chapter in Matthew, he went out from there, departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, outside the boundaries of Galilee to the north. Was that for a rest, or a brief sabbatical? And he's immediately accosted by a Canaanite woman. And he gives a measure of some kind of argument. We're told these days, perhaps ministers, but a lot of other people, you need to learn to say no. There's times you need to be able to say, well, this is not the right time. Jesus was doing something like that. But she kept coming. What a refreshment it must have been for him to receive such an expression of faith that he could respond to. He was glad to give a return on her faith. What kind of faith was it? It was a faith that brought nothing of themselves to Jesus other than their need. It was a faith that came with a conviction about Jesus himself. But he was fully able, if he was willing. Do you remember a leper came to him and said, if you're willing, you are able to cleanse me. Jesus said, I am willing. He said implicitly to these two people, I'm willing. Be clean. Be healed. begone to that demon. These people came and they went quite happy that a word from him was enough. And it would seem to me that these are the three key elements in great faith. When I am in my study, I sit at my desk, and there are times when, yes, I gaze into space because I'm trying to think through something. And as I look up from my desk, straight ahead of me are 5.5 shelves of church history books. And they're full of people who have done just this. Not one of us knows what the next moment will bring. None of those people knew what the next moment would bring in their lives. And what do? They step out, because that's where Jesus says you must go. That's what the history of the church is all about. That's what Hebrews 11 summarizes concerning the history of God's people until that point. People who have stepped out, who have tasted, they have seen that God is good. They've stepped out because God says, step out. Because God says, trust in my Son and be saved. They did, and they were. And all these other things that follow from that. So it is for you and for me today. Yes, for every one of us. That faith is to be exercised moment by moment. Faith primarily in his word and the strength of that word. God has said, God can, God will, God did. Have I missed anything? In Bible study in Galatians, we're reminded quite vigorously that there can never be anything else. It's his work of grace. It is for us to believe. Everything hinges on God, and these two people show us that. Aren't they wonderful people? We don't even know their names, except that they were people of great faith. They were healings in, we might say, within the physical realm. But it's probing very close with the demon in the spiritual realm. But even for that, what made all the difference was the heart of these two people with regard to Jesus. It's the same principle. If you haven't said it already, start by saying, I am unworthy. It's the right place to start. And it's the right place to go on. But be sure you also go on to say, yes, Lord, I am unworthy. But for all that I am helpless, you are able. Ask if he is willing to make you clean. But as the leper did, listen to hear his answer. And his answer will be, I say with complete confidence, his answer will be, yes, I am willing. Be clean. Be forgiven. And his word is enough. His best work is done with a word. Because I'm sure of that, because that's what the Bible is all about. His word is, I am willing. Be clean. Receive what you ask. Let it be to you as you desire. Don't wait for dramatic things. Don't wait for amazing revelations. The word is here. Your word is enough. I say to my servant, do it. And he does it. The Lord says to you, to me, believe. Believe. The Lord says, go. Go. You will not be the poorer for it. God has spoken. Trust him. Trust in him. Have faith. That's great faith. And it pleases the Lord. What a wonderful thing. May he grant his blessing on us. Each one tonight through his word.